Okay, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This morning we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Follow with me as I read verse 24 to 29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. When I was back there in seminary school, taking classes on how to preach, one lesson stood out was that when you preach on a passage, emphasize the major point of that passage. In fact, be able to sum it all up in one sentence. That's a good lesson, not always easy. Try taking some paragraph, any paragraph in the Word of God, and sum it up in one sentence. If I had to sum up this morning's passage in one sentence, it would be this: build your life on the Bible. You can build it on the Bible. It is a sure rock, a foundation. Build your life on the Bible. The Bible is God's owner's manual for us. It is the almanac of life, the encyclopedia of truth, the rule book for the game of life, the dictionary that defines the meaning of our existence. And so we follow it for our eternal benefit, but we ignore it at our own peril. God did not leave it to us to construct our own maps through the jungles of this world. No, not through trials and tribulations. He didn't say, now I'm going to leave you alone. You find your own way out there. No, no. He gave us a book, the Bible, a sure, solid word that we can follow. We can believe it's infallible. It's authoritative. It's all we really need as a compass to guide us through the storms of life. Jesus here concludes the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning's message will be on the three sections of this concluding section. The first couple of verses have to do with the wise man with the strong house. The second section is the foolish man with the weak house and the wrong foundation. And the third one has to do with the little epilogue, the reaction of the crowd to his Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at these three sections. The first one is in verses 24 and 25, the wise man and the strong house. Now, the paragraph in verses 24 and 27 is a very fitting conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has spoken. Actually, the sermon is probably just a summary of the whole sermon, although he may have given it verbatim like this. If you read it out loud, you can read it in half an hour to 45 minutes. But he may have explained it a little bit more, so this may be just a capsule summary, as we often find in the Word of God. Nevertheless, he concludes it here. He has spoken, and so now he challenges them and us to do something about it. He didn't want just people then or now to say, nice sermon, and then they go about their business just the same, no change whatsoever. Look at verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them and thus and so. Therefore means in the light of this whole sermon, not just in the light of the previous verse. He says, in the light of everything I've been saying to you, do something about it. Now, we don't hear the Lord Jesus speaking with our own ears, so that doesn't apply to us in the same way. But it does apply to us in another way. We have read the Word of God. We have studied the Sermon on the Mount these last few months. And, of course, we now have to do something about it. But this principle just doesn't apply to the Sermon on the Mount or even Matthew's Gospel. It applies to the whole Word of God. Whoever hears the Word of God, whoever reads the whole Word of God, now must do something about it. Now, Jesus explains this application principle by giving this little parable, a short parable about two men. You'll notice in the parable, both men are building houses, and both of them face these storms that come their way, and the flood, and the winds. But there's a difference. One of the houses survives. The other one comes crashing to the ground. Now, as you know, a parable is meant to illustrate a little lesson of life, as it were. So he's not just talking about men and houses and winds and rain and storms. He's saying that our lives are like a house, and so we need to have the right foundation. Now, you'll also notice that both of these people heard the word of God. Verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Verse 26, again, everyone who hears these sayings of mine. So these types of people, they both heard the word of God. So it's like people today that both people have read the Bible or they've been to church. So the difference isn't in their hearing, but in the follow through with what they do with what they hear. You see, only one of these types of men did anything about it. Last week I pointed out in the context of the previous section, talk is cheap, but walk is costly. I might change that around a little bit to suit this morning's message. Hearing is easy, but doing is hard. Anybody can talk, anybody can hear, but doing it and walking it is very hard. In fact, only the person that puts this into practice not only is wise, but he's also the only one that is really safe. The only safety from the storms of life comes in the security of the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Now, this applies to us as much as everyone on that mountainside there in Israel. Jesus isn't just addressing it to them, and we would also be very negligent of the Word of God to say, well, that just applied back then. This was the kingdom offer days or just to the people that heard Jesus in. No, this is the Word of God. This applies very much to us today. And we'd be fools if we would ignore what Jesus is saying in these few verses. Now, in the parable here, each man builds a house. And the house stands for several things. The first thing that it stands for is his life. Every person's life is, as it were, is constructing a house. You start with the foundation, and then you start building it board by board, plank by plank. Then you put in the windows, and you put in the roof, and then you live in it. So it stands for our life. What is your life based upon? What is the foundation, the earth upon which it is based? Well, everybody's based upon something or another. Some people don't know what their foundation is. Other people don't seem to care. But everybody's life is built on something. There's always some guiding principle that it always comes back to. There's some basic foundation, something to which everything else points in their life. That's their foundation. The foundation for the Christian is the Word of God. That's the only sure foundation, and every Christian knows that, and so he builds upon it. Some people don't build the best houses of all. Over in Corinthians, it says some people build wood, hay, and stubble, and other ones build upon the proper foundation. But the Christian should base his life upon the Word of God. We have just sung that wonderful hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for you in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than that which he has already said? We're not going to wait for angels to fly into our room and tell us more little messages from God. No, we don't wait for messages and tongues, new communiques from the throne. God has already given us his holy word. It is absolutely sufficient. We don't need anything else. This is a firm enough foundation for all of our entire life. Secondly, the houses that are being built here can also stand for our families, which is not just an individual life, but a collective life of those that are related to each other. Father and mother and the children and the grandparents. You see, God created the family and instructs us to base our families upon a foundation. But you see, the foundation of our families is not different than the foundation of individual people. It's like we could see that our individual lives are like a house, but it's also our lives are the bricks of a family house. And that is also to be based upon the Word of God. Family is not to be a total democracy, nor is it even to be a dictatorship by the family of the father, where he is the dictator and says, my word is law. No, no. Our families are to be based upon the Bible. But very, very few families are really based upon the Word of God. Very few of them have family devotions. Very few of them do they always go back to the Bible in times of crisis or in times of guidance. But praise God, many families are based upon the Word of God. Thirdly, the analogy here of a house can also be applied to a church family. You see, elsewhere in the Bible, the church is called a temple. Sometimes it is called the house of God. And so just like an individual life is to be based upon the Bible, a family life is to be based upon the Bible, a church house family is to be based upon the Bible as well. This church, any church, But any church that is not based upon this will come crashing down sooner or later. It is not a true church. Now notice that in this little story here, it's the church is based upon the foundation. Our house is built upon the foundation, not the other way around. My point is this. A church must be based upon the Word of God. It is our authority. It is our foundation, not the other way around. There is one denomination, in fact, it's by far the biggest one in the whole world, that says, no. The Word of God is based upon the church's authority, because after all, it was the church, Mother Church, that gave you the Bible. Therefore, we're the only ones that can interpret it, and really authority is rooted in the church and indirectly in the Bible. Or maybe there are two sources of authority. No. In this parable, we see that the church is based upon the Word of God, even as our lives and our families are as well. And so every church must be based upon the Word of God. Otherwise, we're building on the wrong foundation. That's why I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We play it by the book here at our church. What's the name of our church? Reformed Bible Church. We play it by the book, the Bible. Now, Jesus compares his foundation in this parable to solid rock. He says that this wise man who built his house on the rock, he's not talking about little pebbles or gravel. He's talking about a huge boulder, bedrock. It's absolutely solid. And the Word of God is just that, solid, dependable, rock solid, and trustworthy. And if it is written here, you can depend upon it, brethren. You can trust your whole life, your future, everything upon this. It is rock solid, and it has no cracks in it whatsoever. Let me ask you to look at another passage on this same principle in Luke's Gospel. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we've frequently turned to Luke 6, where Jesus preached another sermon where he repeated some of the same principles of this first Sermon on the Mount. And he told some of the same parables. And in Luke 6, 48 and 49, he tells the same basic parable, but notice a couple of little different details in this account. Luke 6, 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the steam beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now notice the detail in verse 48 to which I call your attention. He says, this man built his house on a foundation, but he dug deep to lay the foundation on the rock. The point is this, this bedrock is not generally found up here on the surface, except if you're in San Antonio, Texas, where I'm going to be this week. You know, in San Antonio, you don't have to dig deep to find bedrock. I found that out a few years ago when my mom said, Kurt, I want to put a little flagpole in the backyard. And sometimes I put a flag up there and put a little birdhouse on the top. And guess what? Went out there to dig it down. It went about 2 inches in, and it was bedrock. And I had to get my brother-in-law over there with a jackhammer and a chisel to even go down a few inches to be able to put cement with that flagpole. You see, because of the table there, the rock table in San Antonio, you don't have to go very far. There's not much topsoil. But in most places in the world, you have to dig deep to find what's called bedrock, those plates around the earth like that. Well, the Bible is like that. It's not just on the surface. There are some surface teachings that we know immediately, but dig deeper. Dig deeper. And here's the wonderful thing. The deeper you dig, the stronger the foundation is. And the more you see how solid it is. So our Christian life should not be one just simply on a surface understanding of the Bible, but a deeper understanding of the very depths of the Word of God. Why does it have to be deep? Why does Jesus use this figure of deep bedrock buried under the soil? Well, it has to do with this picture of the rock. It's not a protruding rock sticking out of a mountainside, no. It is something that's buried deep in the ground, and so you have to dig down, as it were, to hit that bedrock. That's why God says, dig deep into the Word of God, and believe it, and then build your life upon it. As most of you know, I was born and raised in the city of New Orleans. I don't know how many of y'all have ever been there, but it's an interesting city surrounded by water and swamplands and marshes and bayous all over southern Louisiana. It has Lake Pontchartrain. We're not far from the Gulf of Mexico. And in the middle of all that, we've got the muddy Mississippi flowing through the great city of New Orleans. The average elevation for New Orleans is 10 feet below sea level, which means when it rains, it pours, it fills up, and it rains two or three times as much as it does here in Springfield. Believe me, it is wet and marshy. Why do I say that? The ground everywhere is basically mud. And so any contractor, an architect knows when you build a house in New Orleans, you don't just build it on the mud. You got to drill down, way down to reach bedrock. Neighborhood I was raised in, I was raised day in and day out hearing that pile driver where they take these huge things like telephone poles and drill them down and they put another one on top of that 200-300 yards into the ground till they finally hit bedrock. So everybody building a house has to put on the foundation of the bedrock on top of these stilts. And if you don't, guess what? Your house is going to start shifting this way or that way. In fact, you can see these El Chico houses, we had called them, that are not built upon the pilings going down to the bedrock, but they're built on mud. They were too cheap to get the pilings, and so they begin to shift this way and that way, and they're crooked and they fall apart. They just don't last down there because you're building upon mud. And so you have to build upon solid rock. One last little analogy of this, because it's all mud there, people, you don't bury people there because the coffins would come floating up. And so you have to put them in a special kind of coffin with a slab of concrete on top, and they put these little mausoleums on top. If you've ever been to a New Orleans graveyard, you know what I mean. It's like a little city, kind of spooky. Now, I'll say that illustration for this point. A good house in New Orleans has to be built way down onto that bedrock, otherwise it's going to sink and go floating off somewhere. Well, no matter how good the infrastructure is, it all stands or falls on the solidity of the foundation. So our lives, we have to dig deep until we find that bedrock. Otherwise, it's going to be sinking sand or New Orleanian mud. A good house has to be built upon bedrock. I think the foundation here at this church is built upon, a solid concrete slab, which is comparable to the idea a bedrock. Now look again at the details of this first man building his house. It says he built the house on the rock, the bedrock, and the rain descended. The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on rock. This man built his house, and now three problems arose. I don't know if they symbolize any three particular kinds of disasters, but put together they tell us several things. Number one, disasters will come. The floods of life, the problems of the winds and the rain and all this. Great disasters will come to us. Some of you have already gone through life. After many years, you can look back and say, oh yeah, I can remember this disaster came out my way, and that one came my way, and I didn't expect it, but boy, that was a flood that came in to my life. Notice that the floods and all this came to both men in the parable. Everybody in this life is going to face some of these kind of disasters. Some of you already have. Others are facing them yet in the future. Some of you may already be facing a storm today. The point is, unless you have a good rock-solid foundation, you won't be able to face these disasters. You'll crumble. You'll wash away. You need the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God. The point is, they will come. But the thing is, brethren, if you're already building your life upon the Word of God, you can already now know that when those floods come, you'll be safe and secure if your life now is based upon the Word of God. So examine what is the foundation of your life and of your family. Secondly, there's variety to these disasters. The rain, the floods, the wind. You could also say, well, there'll be earthquakes and other things. Yes. The point is that there are many kinds of disasters it faces. Financial disasters, health, death in the family, many, many other ones. But the point that Jesus is making here is that house on the proper foundation was able to stand against any kind of disaster. So whatever disaster it is that comes your way, if you're based upon the Word of God, you'll be able to face it. Even if it's one you've never faced before. Maybe it's one you fear and you say, oh, I hope that never happens to me. God may send it your way. But if God sends it your way and you're based upon the Word of God, then you will be able to withstand everything that comes your way. The Word of God is sufficient for all kinds of disasters, trials, and tribulations. Thirdly, some of our trials and tribulations come in waves. Look at the text. It says the rain descended, and of course when rain comes down, it'll develop into a flash flood, and then when there's this sort of stormy weather, there'll be the winds that'll blow. Sometimes disasters comes into our lives in waves, one upon another. And of course, if you've ever been in a storm like I have back in New Orleans, when hurricanes come up from the Gulf of Mexico, you know, you start feeling those windows shaking like that and the house begins to move around and you say, are we going to be safe in this house? And you know that the winds are going to bring those storms later on. And next thing, the storms are going to bring in flash floods. And you say, Daddy, are we going to survive all this? Yes, son, because we've got a good, strong house here. My point is that sometimes the disasters in your life will come in waves. And you can hear a little bit more and a little bit more. And you can say, am I going to be able to survive this? It's going to get worse. That's why you have to have the solid foundation of the Word of God. And if it is built upon the solid foundation of the Word of God, you can have absolute assurance that no matter how strong they get and get stronger and stronger, as strong as they are, it'll never be stronger than the Word of God. There is safety in the strength of God's Word. Fourthly, we learn from this analogy of the three kinds of disasters coming our way that they can sometimes come unexpectedly. You know, sometimes you can almost hear problems coming your way. It's like the hoofbeats in the distance. You say, they're coming my way. Other times they seem to come out of nowhere and grab you by the throat and say, here I am. And you didn't know I was coming your way. The analogy here is of the flash flood. It says the rain descended, but rain doesn't always produce flash floods. Any of y'all ever lived in a place, maybe out in the prairie somewhere, out in the desert, and there's a flash flood? You know what a flash flood is like. It's where there's water seeps in, and it doesn't go down very far, so what happens? It just piles up and up and up. Next thing you know, you've got this roaring torrent. And, you know, I've seen documentaries where it's just this wall of water coming down a canyon or across a plain, and it'll wipe out whole houses and villages like that. A flash flood. And then it's gone almost as quickly as it came. It came unexpectedly. Disasters can come like that unexpectedly. Just like they came to the deserts of Israel and the Jews there got the point of Jesus' analogy here. So flash floods of disaster can come our way unexpectedly. Within 24 hours, disaster could strike any person's life in this church, or any family in this church. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can guarantee you that if you're building your life now upon this foundation, trusting the Word of God, you will be able to survive any disaster that comes your way. God says so. The same God that sends these disasters unexpectedly is the same one that has also given us the fortresses of His Word of God to survive all these disasters. You see, these disasters, just like this rain and flood and winds, they're meant to test us. Well, what do they test? Among other things, these disasters test to see what is the foundation of our lives. You see, the real test isn't on the mountaintop of prosperity, but in the valley of affliction. You see, these houses both would have kept standing, and they would look, oh, they look nice and all that, but it took these winds and floods of disasters to test their foundation. That's why God sends disasters into your life, to see, what are you building upon? Are you based upon the Word of God or upon something else? The real test isn't in the prosperity, but in the affliction. Years ago, I heard a man give a testimony in a church which was quite different than what you generally hear in churches. A lot of people give testimonies. They say, oh, my life outside of Christ before I was a Christian, it was all disaster and poverty. And then I became a Christian. I invited Jesus into my life. And all I have now is peace and joy and no problems and no afflictions. And God has made me rich and so forth. That's not much of a testimony. I like this man's testimony. He stood before this large church and said, 1 week ago, I was one of the wealthiest men in the city of London, England. And then disaster struck. Financial disaster, and I lost all of it last Thursday. In fact, now I'm in way over my head in debt. He says, but I still have God, and I'm facing this because God is still with me. And he says, I have a foundation. And you know, I like that testimony. It's not that, you know, God blesses us with great prosperity. No, no, no. Non-Christians can have great prosperity. But what happens when God takes away from that from them? They have nothing because the house is gone. But you see, if we have a rock solid foundation in the Word of God, we can lose everything in this life. But if we still got God, we're still rich and we still have the firm foundation. A good friend of mine taught me this lesson years ago. He says, Kurt, you never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. God might send winds and rains and disasters and financial disasters and take away your health. But if you still got Christ, He's all you need. He's the firm foundation. You see, this is a rock solid foundation. We trust Christ by taking Him at His word. It is rock solid. It's a dependable foundation. Brethren, no matter what else happens, you still have Christ, and He's all you need. Because all these other disasters, as great as they are simply temporary. Now, there is one little theological question we have to answer before we go any further. What is this foundation? You see, some would say, well, it's the Word of God. And others say, well, wait, doesn't the Bible say Christ is the only foundation? No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, which are we talking about? And even thus far, I've used both of them in this passage. Is it Christ that's the foundation, or is it the Bible that's the foundation? It's both. It's not a question of either this or that, but both God and His Bible. You see, God upholds us through the promises of His Word, and He doesn't bypass the Bible, and neither should we. So it's not either God or the Bible, but it's God and the Bible. In fact, you could say God through the Bible. This is the foundation. God is the foundation, but how do we know about God? How can we trust in God? Through His Word. So you see, we're talking about the same thing. It's the Word of God. It is God's Word that is our foundation. Okay, how then do we build upon this foundation to face the trials of life? Well, we build on the foundation first by recognizing what is the true foundation as opposed to the faulty foundation. And then we seek out the true foundation, and then we say, that's where I want to build my house, my life. And so it begins in our lives by being converted. You see, a non-Christian, by definition, is one that is not based upon the Word of God. He is not trusting in Christ for his salvation. We begin to build upon the foundation of Christ and His Word when we are saved, when we are justified, when we are born again. That's the first level, as it were, the first few bricks laid upon the foundation. And so we begin like that, but then we continue in the same way. It continues by regularly applying all of the Bible to all of life. And so brick by brick, we are building upon that same foundation. Not like we started on this foundation, and then we now shift to another foundation. Gene Gurman taught about this in Sunday school this morning in Galatians chapter 3. He says, are you saved in one way and continue in another way? No. You continue in the same way in which you are saved, by the Spirit, by grace, by the Word of God. And so step by step, brick by brick, we apply all of the Bible to all of our life. That's how we are building upon the foundation. Now, there are four basic steps to this, very four brief steps. Number one, by reading the Word of God. We can't build upon the Word of God if we're unacquainted with it. We have to read it. But secondly, not just reading it, but studying it, digesting it, meditating on it, knowing what it says. Curiously, that's the subject of tonight's study on basic Christian doctrines. We've come to number nine, and number nine doctrine for tonight is the importance of Bible study. But you see, studying the Bible, is of itself not enough. You see, both of these men here in the parable, they had heard the Word of God. They're people that regularly hear the Word of God in church, or they may read it, but they don't do anything about it. With them, it goes no further. So we must read it, we must study it, but then we must act upon it. And the third stage of building our lives upon the Word of God is that we believe it. We must believe it from cover to cover, that it's the infallible Word of God. We must believe it and say, this is true. That means we believe the promises of God. We believe the statements that God has said, the predictions that God has made about the future. But fourthly, then, we must put even our faith into practice with further bricks in the house called obedience. You see, we read it, we study it, we believe it, but then we must obey it as well. And when we obey it, then we are building upon the proper foundation. These are the four bricks, as it were, that are necessary to construct a house properly upon this foundation. Now look at the second man in the parable, verses 26 and 27. This man also hears the words of Jesus. Perhaps there were different people there that when Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he could just tell from their facial expression whether this person was going to follow through or not. Maybe he just said, here's a person I could just tell by the way he's listening to me. It means nothing to him. He's heard it. He's going to go away and not act upon it. You see, there are people today that they hear the words of Jesus by reading the Bible or going to church and listening to a sermon or maybe talking a little bit of religion. But there's a big difference in his life compared to another person's life that is building upon the Word of God. Verse 26 says, but everyone. So there's a contrast being made here. Well, what's the difference? The difference is not necessarily in the houses themselves as such. For example, The wise man may have just a small, humble little cottage, but he's got the right foundation. This other man, by contrast, might have this huge mansion with 23 different rooms and a garage out back and all these different things, but he's got the wrong foundation. So you see, the difference here is not so much in the houses, but in the foundations. Does that make a difference? Where's Steve Boland when I need him? He's staying home with sick children this morning. Ask any contractor, ask any architect. They'll tell you the main thing in a house is the foundation. The house up on top of it means nothing if you don't have the proper foundation. Does it make a difference? It makes all the difference in the world. In this part of the parable, this man built his house on what? On sand, on mud. And sand is usually found closer to the surface than deep down like the bedrock. Something else is interesting about this sand. Sand is relatively inexpensive and plentiful, nice to walk on your bare feet, and it's nice to make little sand castles out of it. Oh, I guess it's got its place. You can make sandstone out of it. You can make glass out of sand. But one thing you couldn't do with sand, it doesn't serve good as a foundation for building a house upon it. But this man here built his house upon sand. Well, what will happen to his house? Well, a house built on sand will eventually shift. You see, what happens is either the rain comes and soaks into it and washes a little bit of away, or maybe the wind blows a little bit of away, or maybe it begins to sink down a little bit because all those little grains of sand are slowly being compacted. What happens is it begins to move a little bit more to one side, and then, of course, a little bit on another corner, and that begins to pull at the joints and the beams, and so the nails and screws get a little loose like that. And so the boards begin to bend, and then the windows pop out, and eventually the whole thing leans and will fall over. What a difference between bedrock and sand. Sand tends to be on the surface, but bedrock goes very, very deep. Some people settle for this weak foundation. No forethought for the future, and so they buy this land. Where do they buy this sand, by the way? Here's someone naively wanting to build a house. So he gets some real estate agent, he says, "Oh, I'll sell you some good property over here." And naive man says, "Well, that's just sand. Don't worry about the sand. It's not nice. You can play in the backyard with that. Build a house on that. You can take my word for it." In other words, there are real estate agents inviting people to buy their land and build their houses upon it. And these real estate agents are false prophets. You see, that these parables kind of build upon one another. They're saying, cheap land makes a good foundation. But it doesn't last. The false prophets are pawning off on you false foundations. Now, what are the wrong foundations that people base their lives and family upon? If the true foundation is the Word of God, what does the sand stand for? Basically, it stands for anything other than God and the Bible. It could be material success. Some people base their lives upon that. Other people take the attitude, live for today, or humanistic attitudes, fads, current opinions, the latest fashion. Any of these, all of these, are foundations we see today. None of them is solid enough. Financial success, what happens when the money goes? Besides, there are rich people whose lives are a disaster. Humanism is a very weak foundation for building your life or your family upon. In other words, any of these things in the world are insufficient. The Word of God alone is sufficient and solid. Now, how will this house stand up to the storms of life? Well, Jesus tells us. He says in verse 29, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. Same winds, rain, floods came to the other house. But it says here, it fell, and great was its fall. We all know people like this. You've met people, they seem to be so happy, maybe wealthy, have everything seem to be going for them. And then disaster strikes and everything seems to fall apart in their lives. It's like the nails come out and the boards crumble and you say, you know, I thought he was a little bit stronger person than that. And now some disaster comes and the man commits suicide or he has to be locked up somewhere. He just loses all control. Everything falls apart in his life. Why? Is because the infrastructure, as good as it looked, maybe it had nice little designs all around it, very expensive, but it had no foundation in his life. We've known people like that. And so when the disaster strikes, they crumble because the foundation wasn't strong enough to hold them up. What were their foundation? Well, they panicked and they turned to their foundation. They turned to their little God. In fact, you can always tell what a person's God is. You know how? It's the thing he runs to when disaster strikes. The first thing he runs to, the liquor cabinet. Phones up his buddy and says, give me some drugs. I can't handle life. Give me something like that. Okay, so they run to all sorts of things. Whatever man runs to in time of disaster, that and only that is his God. What do you run to in time of disaster? When you get that phone call telling you about the death in the family, or financial disaster, or heartbreak, some great financial or whatever, emotional disaster strikes you, what do you turn to? If it's anything other than God and His Word, it's an idol. That's why a Christian must turn to the Word of God in all disaster. And many of us, with tears in our eyes and on our knees, saying, Lord, disaster has struck. Where can I go but to You, Lord? That is building upon the proper foundation. And that's the only way we'll be able to succeed in the disasters of life. But what about the greatest storms of all? What does a person have left? You see, the greatest storm of all is when death comes to us. And he'll be Mr. Wealthy Man, maybe in the Fortune 500, and he's on his deathbed. He looks at all the things in his life, everything that he's been trusting in, that he's been building upon for all his life, and he finds out, I can't take it with me. And all of this cannot help me survive the pangs of death. And he finds out he has absolutely nothing. You see, this man may have heard the word, but he did nothing about it. Here's a parallel passage over in the book of James. Turn with me to James chapter 1. As I've said before, James, who was probably present when he heard Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount, frequently alludes back to it. In James 1, there's a very interesting commentary, as it were, on these verses. It says in verses 22 and following, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So it's the same analogy. Both people hear, but only one person does anything about it. What about you? You probably read much of the Word of God. Some of you can probably quote whole verses and chapters. Some of you have been in church your whole life. You've heard probably hundreds or thousands of sermons. Has it had made any difference whatsoever in your life? You just hear these sermons, read about the Word of God, and then you go about your life no different than the person that doesn't even call himself a Christian. Is there any difference in your life? If there's no difference in your life, you're building upon the wrong foundation, and disaster will blow your life away. Jesus ended this most famous sermon on a rather somber note. Look at how he ends in verse 27. "And great was its fall." You know, he didn't conclude with prayer. He didn't give an altar call. He didn't say, "Bow your head, everybody raise your hand if you want to invite me into your heart." He just left it like that. "Great was its fall." And I can almost picture Jesus saying this and his people sitting on the edge of their seats, as it were, and Jesus just simply walks off. Very somber note here. Very appropriate. Of course, back there in seminary, they say, never end a sermon on a bad note. Always have some great hope to give to people. Well, look what Jesus did. He just told this little parable and left it there for the impact. You see, it was appropriate. It caught their attention. It challenged them. They had patiently listened to the whole sermon, and now some of them were probably saying, "You know, that's a message. Yeah, I think I'm going to think about that." Now Jesus tells this story about, are you going to do anything about what I've just said? Well, you can be like that man on the wrong foundation. He leaves it like that, and he just kind of walks off into the distance. Lastly, notice their reaction in verses 28 and 29. It says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." The word astonished means awestruck, overwhelmed. Basically, they were left speechless. They didn't know what to say. They knew what they should do, but they didn't know what to say. It's kind of like, wow. Never heard anything like that before. You ever study the Word of God to notice the reactions of people when they heard Jesus? Of course, some of them, they were filled with anger. Other ones, they started praising God and singing. How did these people respond? Well, astonishment. It's like they heard a great musician perform a masterpiece, and they don't know whether to stand and shout or what. A few years ago, shortly before he retired, Johnny Carson was being interviewed. And they said, "Johnny, you've had all sorts of comedians, magicians, musicians." They said, "What is the most unusual reaction you've ever had in your audience to someone singing or maybe playing an instrument?" He said, "Well, there were times it was almost like a riot. People were cheering and they're practically pulling up the seats. We almost had a riot on our hand. We just couldn't stop the applause." He said, "But the one that stood out the most He says, Barbara Streisand was on the show once, and she was really in form. She hit every note perfect. She was singing the melody just absolutely perfect. Some song about a butterfly in her hand. And when she hit that right note, she just paused and walked off stage. And he said, you could have heard a pin drop. No applause. The silence of astonishment at her talent. Now, you see the analogy here. When they heard Jesus preach this, they had never heard anybody preach like that. He was in perfect form. He had everything just right. And all he did was just simply walk off, and they were astonished. My guess is that they said nothing. And now the time was right for them to ponder what he said. He said, nobody had ever spoken like this before. Elsewhere, we find that they were amazed and astonished at his works. But now Jesus didn't do anything. The miracles are in the next chapter. They were astonished at his works, but here they are astonished at his words, the depth, the profundity of it. Study all four Gospels, brethren, and observe the reactions of the crowds. No one was ever bored with a single message Jesus ever preached. Some were eager for more. Other ones were furious with anger, but nobody was ever neutral or indifferent. Luke 4, it says that they were just amazed at the beautiful words falling from his lips. John 7:46. The temple police came out to arrest him, and they couldn't lay hands on him. And when they went back to the priest that sent him, they said, why didn't you bring him back in chains? They said, nobody ever spoke words like this man did. Astonishment of what Jesus said and how he said it. I'd love to have been there, wouldn't you? To heard it. Not just what he said, but how he said it. The gestures he used, the expression on his face, the pause, the tone of his voice, the content of what he said. Are we astonished at his words today? You see, you say, if I'd been there, I would have reacted like that. Well, wait a second. You are there now as you read this. You don't have to be there and hear that. Just like you remember the lesson of Thomas. He said, I won't believe unless I see and touch. And Jesus said, blessed are those that haven't seen, haven't heard, but yet they believe. You weren't there, but you're here now and you hear it. You read this every time you open up your Bible. How do you react? Do you react with astonishment? You see, this is the way they should have reacted. And so should we. Are we still astonished at his words? We were astonished when we were first converted. You remember, you were first converted, you believed the Bible, and you were astonished. You couldn't put it down. In fact, you soaked it with your tears, and you'd read it by the hours. You were astonished and amazed and couldn't get enough of it. And then, like so many other Christians, perhaps you become accustomed to reading the Bible. And then you get accustomed to not reading the Bible. And you listen to preachers, and it goes in one ear and out the other. Sometimes it doesn't even go in one ear. It just simply goes over your head. You don't even care anymore. And we become easily bored. Many of us turn to other things to tickle our ears, like heresy or neat little fads to tickle our ears, but don't challenge our hearts or astonish our souls. Many of us turn to the cheap jack so-called miracles in this other churches that are no more than sideshow circus tricks. We don't want the Word of God anymore. We want some little entertainment in the churches. Why? Because we've ceased being astonished at the Word of God. The real astonishing things are not the cheap circus tricks or the entertainment cart things that people are doing in churches. The real astonishment is in the Word of God. Why go for those things when you've got more than enough right here to edify you, to be a foundation for life, to encourage you with the promises of God, to show you glimpses of heaven that should fill you with awe and astonishment? Why would anybody want anything else? For only one reason. They fail to be astonished at the Word of God. And so they want something else. What about you, friends? Do you still read the Word of God with a sense of astonishment? When you read it, whatever chapter, even if you've heard 1,000 times, there's always something in there that should still challenge you and astonish you. Or are you bored with it? You take the Bible for granted. Be careful. That's the point of this last parable. What will you do with what you've heard, with what you've read about the Word of God? You see, it just may be that your indifference to the Bible and to biblical preaching indicates that you are more like the foolish man in this parable than the wise man. If you come to the point in your life where the Bible no longer astonishes you and preaching bores you, be careful that you're not like the man in the second parable that hears it, but it makes no difference in his life anymore. He's bored with it. Consequently, he doesn't build upon it. So I'd warn you, dear friends, be careful how you treat the Word of God. Lastly, verse 29 explains why they were astonished. It says, because he taught them as one having authority and not as describes. The word authority here in Greek is exousia, which means power, but the power of dynamic expertise. You see, there's power behind his words. Jesus always spoke with absolute authority. And nobody could ever really seriously question that. Nobody really thought that he was just an imitation. You see, Jesus was a voice, not an echo. He was a solid oak tree, not a little weed bending in the wind. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was an authority on everything that he spoke about. He was a perfect expert. He spoke from first-hand experience, not second-hand observation. Whenever he spoke, he dug in his heels, he reared back on his hind legs, and he spoke with authority. No apologies. He never wimped out. No wavering, no guessing. He spoke with absolute God-sent inspiration and authority. He said, oh, I'd love to have heard that. Wait a second. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is still speaking in his word. And when we read this, that same authority faces us. So we should be astonished because his authority is still confronting us. And as he spoke back then in his word, he still continues to speak in his word today in a commanding voice. That demands the right response. He's like a general, as it were, that's giving orders to us. And we trifle with this at our own peril. And so when we read this, we shouldn't just yawn and say, okay, yes. When we listen to this, we should hear the word of God speaking to us, demanding things, commanding things. And that should astonish us, as it were. As it were, we should salute and say, yes, sir, when we hear the word of God because of the authority of God speaking in us. You see, the point that this last conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Jesus said, you've heard me talk. You've heard me give you this message, this great sermon. You say it's very eloquent. Eloquence has got nothing to do with it. It's the authority behind it. So Jesus said, you've heard my word. Now do what I tell you to do. And then he gets in this little dig. He says, and not like the scribes or the Pharisees, the professional preachers, as it were, that don't really have authority. The rabbis. I can take you to my library and show you several shelves of the writings of the ancient Jewish rabbis. The Mishnah, the Talmud, the Gemara, many, many of these other books, whole shelves of them. You know what it's like reading these people? It's boring. It's ridiculous because all these rabbis do is that, I should have pulled out a few examples. They say, Rabbi such and such said this, but Rabbi such and such said this. Ah, but Rabbi such and such said this, but Rabbi such and such also said this. In other words, it's a collection of all these different opinions, none of them speaking with authority. They're just comparing the opinions of some people. Some of them are closer to the truth than others. And occasionally someone has a glimpse of something that really is in the Word of God. That's how the rabbis spoke in Jesus' day like that. You know, a lot of modern scholars are doing that today. I can also bring out books of theology where all they're doing is say, ah, but Bultmann says this, but Karl Barth said this, but Martin Luther said this. Doesn't any of them know what the Word of God says? Can't any of them speak with authority based upon what the Word of God really says? Or are we just going to be like ancient rabbis? You see, it doesn't take a truckload of brains to tell the difference between a writer that pretends to know his field and one that really does. The liberals may have a lot of scholarship, but when it comes to the Bible, they don't speak with authority. Why? Because they reject the authority of the Word of God. How can we speak with authority? Not by imitating the rabbis, but taking the Word of God and preaching it. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, therefore you go. He gives us authority. Delegate authority in the Word of God. Let's conclude this sermon. Hebrews 12:25-29 says that one day God will shake the earth and the entire universe, the very heavens, as it were, to test things. And so the only thing that will remain will be that which is based upon the solid foundation. And on that great day of judgment, everything in the universe will come tumbling down except the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom of God? Are you in that house that's built upon the Word of God? Secondly, let me conclude in the same way the Lord Jesus did. He concluded his most famous sermon of all by saying, here's what I've said, now what are you going to do about it? My dear friends, you've heard me week in and week out. You've heard me preach on the Sermon on the Mount. Now what are you going to do about it? God gives you commands he expects to be obeyed. Are you going to listen to his authority and build on the right foundation? Or are you just going to think about it and compare the opinions of men and do what you want to and build upon sand? Let us now bow before God for a word of prayer. Let's humbly implore God to examine our lives to see if they are truly built upon the Word of God. And if they are, may He strengthen our houses. And if our lives are not built upon the Word of God, may He tear down those houses so that we may build them properly upon His Word. Let us pray. Father, You sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to do many things and to teach many things. He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that the only sure foundation is His Word. We thank You that Your Word is sufficient. It is all sufficient. It is all that we need. It is the firm foundation. We thank You for Jesus, who had the courage and the authority to tell us these things. And we ask now, Father, that He would examine our infrastructure and the foundation of our lives to show us if our lives are built on sand or upon the rock of the Word of God. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.